Yeah, Romans 8. So last week we finished up with that three-parter on one verse. took a little bit of extra time to get there. But we finished up talking about the concept of how the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And we looked throughout the Old and New Testament and saw that God expects our character to be proof to the world that we are his people, number one. And number two, it's going to help to prove for us that the Spirit of God is actually working within us. Not because that there is change, but because of the scope of the change. This is more than some 12-step program can get you to change. If you think about, you know, when people think about changing radically of their life, you know, there's a few different kind of things that they think about. One of them are, you know, one of them would be a 12-step program, an addiction program that's designed really to help people stop using. It's not designed to actually cause them to not be addicts anymore. It's designed to help them control their addiction, to not participate in the addiction. Because, you know, what's the first thing that's stated every time they get up, no matter how long they've been abstaining?
I'm an alcoholic.
Hi, my name is Matt. I'm an alcoholic. You know, whether I have abstained for, you know, 1 week or whether I've abstained for, you know, 10 years, 20 years, that's still my definition, right? So, you know, we think about that and we think about the scope of God's change. It's complete. It's total. You know, hi, I'm Matt. I'm a sinner. No, not at all. Wrong. Try again. You know, so that's what God's trying to get across here. Yes, the scriptures do testify that we are children of God. And that's, you know, one of the main objective sources that we get it from. But also the scope of the change that is humanly impossible without God's Spirit is also part of that proof process. What's the goal? Look at verse 16. He says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. See, the purpose, so it goes to figure. My kids, when I die, and Jessica dies, they're going to get an inheritance. Man, it's going to be good too. See? Just kidding. It's not going to be very good at all, at least monetarily. You know, it's just not going to. Now, if they die, if Jessica and I's life insurance policies stay in effect, you know, because they're term policies, so they're going to go away one of these days. But if we die with those policies in effect, they're going to be loaded, okay? But I think, you know, Jessica's got like maybe 12 years left on hers. After that, they ain't getting nothing, you know? And we don't even own a house. So, I mean, good luck. We've got like a 2014 Toyota Camry. And you guys can split it three ways evenly, okay? So whatever you're going to get from that, you know, have at it. When you're part of the family, you get an inheritance. So if we're children of God, guess what? God's got something stored up for us. We've got an inheritance. Now check this out. And if children, verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. So, fellow heirs with Christ. So what Jesus gets, we get too. Why is that? Why is that? Well, where's bride? You know, as cool as it is that my kids are going to be able to split a 2014 Toyota Camry when we die, my wife has everything that I own. It's hers. If I pass away before her, everything that I have goes to her. That 2014. It's all hers. She doesn't split it with anybody. practically, it's hers now, essentially. She's the one that drives it mostly. But everything I have is hers. Everything Jesus has is ours. He's going to share it with us. See, when we look at that verse, man, we love talking about the joint heir part. I mean, that stuff is the fun stuff. I mean, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The scripture talks about inheritance quite a bit. And we've talked about that in the past, and I think fairly recently. So I'm not gonna go over that concept again of, you know, kind of what heaven's gonna be like, the whole joint heir thing, and we've talked about that a bit. So when we look at this and we see chapter 2, verse 26, it says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As Jesus has authority to reign over the nations, we're joint heirs. We have that authority with him. See, flip over to chapter 3. And as he finishes out the message to the seven churches in verse 21, he says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's who he is. And notice it says, "I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Joint heirs. Now, if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, we see that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So by faith in the spiritual relationship, we already have that connection now. We're already with Christ by faith there. But there's also a sense where there's going to be another fulfillment of that. We love talking about joint heirs. We love talking about inheritances. Especially the spiritual stuff, because we don't have to go through the sad part of somebody dying. I mean, we have to, you know, die to make sure we complete the process. But, you know, as a financial advisor all those years, I had the chance of settling estates down in Florida, especially in Ohio a little bit. I never looked forward to it, but I did it a lot. Because the people that you're dealing with they're grieving, they're mourning, and it's a very sad process. And if there hasn't been a lot of planning done on the front end, it's a very difficult process. It's a very difficult process dealing with government bureaucracies. You know, anytime I realized I had to call the federal government for something, Social Security Administration especially. If any of you have dealt with the Social Security Administration, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's exceedingly difficult. Okay. But the point is that, you know, people like, you know, they like thinking about what they're going to get. Don't like necessarily like thinking about the process of somebody passing away to get it, but they like thinking about what they're going to get. But I want you to pay attention to something. Since we're there in Revelation 3, who's the person that's going to have it be granted to them to sit down with him on his throne? What do they have to do? Overcome. Overcome. Let's read that verse again. Verse 21. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Did you catch that? The same process that we're going to have to go through is the same process that Jesus did go through. That overcoming aspect of that is something that is exceedingly important, and it's going to have to be dealt with and going to have to be followed through the entire process. In other words, we don't get the inheritance without going through the process that Jesus went through to get it. There is a requirement of Christians to be joint heirs. One of those is overcoming. Let's go back to Romans 8 for a second. Verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if. That's a really big two-letter word, isn't it? I mean, it's huge. If we indeed suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We have to suffer with him. We have to suffer with him. We have to overcome as he overcame. And we have to suffer with him and walk in those same steps that he walked in. So what did he have to go through? What did he have to go through that we have to go through? What types of things? See, let's flip over to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1. It says, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, I'm not telling you that you have to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. That's not a requirement. But what's the principle? Principle is that the flesh needs to be subjected. Right? The flesh has to be subjected. Let's flip, and we're gonna come back to this concept, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 for a second. Yeah, super familiar passages, but let's put this together. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. It says, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive an imperishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Notice the connection, the only difference is, they do it to get an imperishable wreath. We do it to, or a perishable one. We do it to get an imperishable one. But notice the thing that needs to be done is the same for both. Self-control in all things. That doesn't change. He says next, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Our bodies are to be our slaves. Is that what we see manifested? Is that what we see exemplified in what calls itself Christianity today? Is the flesh the slave, or is the flesh the master? Self-control in all things. We expect to receive the inheritance along with Christ. We have to overcome as he overcame. How far was Jesus willing to go to make sure that his flesh was in subjection? 40 days without food before he started his ministry. Look, I'm not saying we have to we have to go through the same exact things. I'm not telling you that you have to fast for 40 days, but I'm telling you, if you have never fasted and you're medically able to, I strongly recommend it. It's a pretty amazing thing to help create discipline. But don't let it become a source of pride. Mike and I know a guy that used to, I met him, oh boy, I can't remember how long ago. Probably like 2002, out at Spanish Peaks. He was a preacher at that time in Washington State. And this is where I kind of got a bad taste in my mouth about fasting, and it was from him, because he made the point of walking around to all the campfires, and he'd make small talk for a little bit, and then he'd ask you this question: "So, do you fast?" "Well, yeah, I have once in a while." "What's the longest you fasted for?" 2 days. He's like, I can't remember the number. It was something. He's like, "I've fasted for 20 and I'm working my way up to 40. You know, and he would walk around bragging about this and just had this really arrogant way about him. It was just really bad. And come to find out, this guy was a mess morally. I mean, just horrible. But he used these things as kind of a shield almost, and as a false sense of physical pride. So fasting, and I've seen people do this with fasting, and I think that's why sometimes it gets a bad rap. The Pharisees would ritualistically fast, right? Let's flip over to Luke chapter 4 for a second. Sorry, Luke chapter 5. Which would be good, because we're going to go to Luke chapter 6 here in a second. Verse 33, talking about the Pharisees here, and he says, "And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, so the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will also fast in those days." So, you know, there was all this ritualistic fasting that was going on during the time of Christ with the Pharisees and their disciples and the disciples of John. And I'm not saying the disciples of John were doing it ritualistically at all. But Jesus makes the point. He's like, look, bridegroom's with them. They can't fast while the bridegroom is with them. And so since Jesus lives in us, isn't the bridegroom always with us? So therefore we should never fast, right? Yeah, that's using the scripture improperly. But the point is that I see where it gets the bad rap. And I'm not saying you have to do it, but I'm just saying if that's one of the things that you feel kind of led to do as something that would be beneficial for you, I highly recommend it. And science has actually come out following along a lot of research that fasting for certain periods of time actually helps the body get rid of old and dead cells and reduplicate new ones. Or and create new ones. It's called autophagy. Check out the process. It's actually really beneficial for the body. And it kicks in at about 24 hours and peaks at about 48, maybe possibly to 72. Let's see. So it's interesting that one of the things that God encourages through the scripture actually has physical health benefits associated with it as well. It's kind of interesting. Whether you fast or not, what's the point? The body is the slave, not the master. That's how Jesus overcame. We must do the same thing. John chapter 6 is another example. John chapter 6, verse 12, right before he chose his disciples. Huge decision, right? Not only did he have to pick the right ones, he had to pick the wrong one too, didn't he? Not only did Jesus have to pick 11 good ones, he had to pick one bad guy too. So John chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God." The whole night. Again, physical, mental discipline. We go back to Romans chapter 8 for a second. And we hit that verse 17 one more time. And he says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The suffering that Christ went through was necessary for him to learn obedience, Hebrews tells us. The suffering that everybody else goes through in the New Testament is necessary for them to learn the things that they learn. I appreciate the passage that Brian brought out. The aroma of life and the aroma of death. Bottom line is you stink. Some people you're going to smell good. Some people you're going to smell bad. The life that the Christian leads for a lot of people smells really bad. It reminds them that they're accountable, but also they take a look at the things that you have to go through. They look at the things that Christians have to endure for the sake of being molded into the image of Christ. And they think, no way. The amount of self-discipline you have to engage in, the amount of self-control, the amount of limiting yourself from all the, and from their eyes, all the fun things of life. Yeah, I mean, getting trash and sticking your head in a toilet, that's amazing fun. You know, sticking needles in your arm and you know, getting addicted, great fun. Destroying your marriage and breaking up the home. Man, good fun. See. But then they see the things that you have to endure for the sake of righteousness. To be mentally disciplined, to have self-control. Not interested. You know, you stay at home, moms. You know, y'all are amazing. You stay at home moms that homeschool your kids. It's pretty spectacular. Ladies that have spent time in the Christian schools, you know, given up their time, it's pretty spectacular. When I was working and Jessica was there with the kids up in Ohio and down in Florida too. And she was working with the kids constantly. There were several career women that were like way up there on the career path. And they, oh, what does your wife do? Oh, she's a stay-at-home mom. She homeschools the kids. How many kids do you have? 3 kids. And I would tell them the ages. And I've had almost every single one of those women said, wow, I could not do that. And like I said, they're high up in the corporate world. Like I could not do that. There's no way I could stay home. God, she must be a saint. Well, as a matter of fact, she is. See, people in the world look at that and they're like, I can't do that. So what do? They mock it. It's anti-feminist. It keeps women from achieving so much more. How does it keep women from achieving so much more when the women that are achieving so much more can't do what the women who stay at home do? That doesn't make any sense. See, we don't get the inheritance without the suffering. We don't get to sit down with Christ without overcoming. That's it. Now, as we continue to move forward over the next few weeks, Paul's going to talk about the second part of that, or the third part of that verse. First part, join heirs. Second part, if indeed we suffer. Third part, so that we may be glorified. So the next time we get together, we're going to be discussing that glorification part and what's actually going to be taking place as he starts in verse 18. And the thing that we have to recognize is that whatever we're suffering, The glorification part is going to blow that away. That's going to make whatever we suffer seem like nothing. It's one of those things we have to make sure we keep our eyes and ears open to. So let's pray.